Welcome to our 20th lesson in the book of Daniel. Now, I've entitled it Signs of True Balance. We're going to jump right in with reading our small selection of verses that comprise our lesson today. Reading from Daniel chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid, and as I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, king of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. And then we're going to pull up a slide from our last lesson just to put us back in the frame of mind that's going to give us insight into this selection of verses. We know that Pharaoh was a sign. Romans 9:19 through 24 tell us this, that God raised up Pharaoh so that he might show the difference between the power of God and the power of the accuser, Hasatan, or Satan in the modern tongue. But I make the argument that the same is true for Nebuchadnezzar also, that he too was a sign. Whereas Pharaoh is a sign of the world, because Egypt usually represents the world in the Old Testament, that the world hates God's people, especially God's people whom we have come to be called, or come to call, the Jews. And of course, they got the Jews, that name, from the Babylonian captivity, because it was the nation of Judah, or Huda in most tongues, and they were called Judens, plural, Jews, or those from the country of Huda. And that name has stuck ever since. And so when you're saying Jews, you're actually saying those people from Judah. Just like when you say Americans, you're saying those people from America. However, in modern parlance, the word Jews is almost without a coherent definition. It can refer to people from a certain locality, regardless of what they believe, what they worship. It can refer to people who worship a certain way. It can refer to people who are just tracing their ancestry back through this cultural phenomenon, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of what they believe. And so when we start using the term Jew or Jews, we have to really define it. What on whom are we referring to? What practices, if any, do we mean? Because in modern parlance, the nation of Israel, comprised of Jews, were actually Zionist Jews. They were socialists. They were atheistic. Most of them today remain the same. Now, you wouldn't know that if you sat in most churches, because they do not define their terms. They violate the law of identity. So they just, like the world, throw these terms out there like mud against the wall and see what sticks. And you're sitting in the audience and you're rah-rah, sis boom bah, charging ahead, and you have no idea what that term is. You're defining it your way. It might be very different from the person sitting next to you. It might be very different from the person who's speaking to you, getting you to agree to their agenda, or his or her agenda. And this occurs constantly in propaganda, which is what news is, always has been. When you're watching a news program, especially today, you're watching propaganda. Acceptable propaganda. Not all propaganda is evil, but it certainly can be. But if you're expecting it to be truth, that was never its function. That was never its purpose. Ever. That was just the whole cloth masquerade to gain your adherence, to gain your trust. But that was never the intention of news. Now, you thought it was, you were told it was, just like Franklin Roosevelt and the Democrats when they passed Social Security. They said it was insurance. They left the impression it was insurance. But when push came to shove and it went to court, they admitted it was a government Ponzi scheme, and it's still in effect today. They should be apologizing to Mr. Maddow, whom they sent to prison for decades for running a Ponzi scheme. But when the government runs a Ponzi scheme, it's legal. When the government prints worthless money, it's legal. If you print worthless money, it's counterfeiting, and you will go to prison for a very long time. The government is a monopoly of illegality, masquerading as God-given legality. All governments. And you have to grasp this concept. You have to understand it. I haven't stated it this bluntly before, but all governments are based on religion. It is their source of morality, of right and wrong. It justifies what they call right versus what they call wrong. And then they use force to support what they call right and to suppress what they call wrong. And what we see playing out in the streets of America today, if not for the past six decades, has been this argument of force. It's been this argument of what are we calling right? Because not everybody agrees with that. And the government has slowly over the decades changed its source of values. And it used public education to do so. But then it used public education from the beginning of the 19th century in America, about 1825, thereabouts in New England, in Massachusetts, to develop a curriculum that promoted their view of God to justify what they were calling morality and using the force of government to suppress those opposing viewpoints, which they called wrong. And occasionally you might learn something so you can be a productive member of society. You could go down to the factory or go down to the office and read and write, follow directions, communicate with others, be taught skills, and work to promote the wealth of the government. Because the more wealth that you produce, the government would let you have some of it and appropriate the rest for itself. We call that taxes. And Christ admits that the government, to exist, produces no wealth. It must collect taxes. If you think the government produces anything, you need to get off the Kool-Aid. You need to stop smoking whatever you think it is you're smoking and understand reality. The government produces nothing. The government takes and redistributes to itself and those that it considers friends, like those that support it with money and wealth and goods, and agrees with it, and forms the corpus delicti, the corpus, the body of believers that stand with it, rather than those that stand against it. And that, my friends, is democracy. So if you believe in democracy, this is it. What you're seeing played out, this is it. But it's not new. This is exactly what the book of Daniel is. The book of Daniel is not about individuals. It's about God working through government and Satan working through government to further their plan. Now, Satan, he's not an idiot. He's stupid, but he's not an idiot. Or he knows God. He knows the eternality of God. He knows the power of God. He knows that he cannot take on God. Because everything that we see around us is created by God, including us, including Satan. He is not outside of creation. He is just outside of the physical creation. God is outside of all creation because God is infinite. We tend to ignore that. We tend to forget that. We just tend to go about our merry way thinking that we are the biggest frog in the pond. And that's all it is to God. This universe, it's a pond. It's nothing. The book of Daniel is written to teach us that God's plan will work through the lost and accomplish his purposes. It is only through the book of Daniel that we know nearly to the day when Christ makes his triumphal entry. It is primarily through Daniel that we know the length of the great tribulation. It is primarily through Daniel that we see how God prepares the intertestament period for the coming of Mashiach. And it is primarily through Daniel that we see how God, working through world kingdoms, allowing man and Satan to have their way within bounds so they don't immediately self-destruct like a nuclear reactor without control rods. That's what sin is. It's out of control. It's rebellious. The moment you initiate the cascade, it runs out of control. That's what a nuclear bomb does. It has no control rod. So the moment you initiate that, you're going to go boom. Big boom. But if you're going to use nuclear energy, you need control rods. God is the control rod. But God, unlike man, is not here to use force to make us go a certain way. That's what man does. That's what Satan does. That is not what God does. That's why Satan and man evangelize with the sword. But Christ evangelized through his death. That is why Christ scolded Peter for picking up the sword. Because he was joining Satan. And he wasn't very good at it. We have to have the right frame of mind to come to the scripture. And unfortunately, we will never have the right frame of mind. God must give us that frame of mind. God must teach us. Because by and large, you will not sit down and study the scriptures. They're boring to you. It's too much trouble. Let's sit down every night and stare at the screen and watch your shows. Which program you? Then to sit down and read a verse and say, what does that mean? What is that saying? Is that elsewhere in the scripture? Can I look that word up? And talking to God and saying, teach me. You'd be glad to. But he's not going to sit down and shove it down your throat. You have made yourself into the kind of person you want to be. Then you spend the rest of your life whining about that person because you don't like it. See, John the Baptist warned the Jews to prepare to face God's wrath or bear fruit showing true repentance. Obviously, some did, most did not. That word is still true today. Repentance. When Christ proclaimed his messiahship at Nazareth, where he lived, not born, where he lived, most of his life, he was rejected. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Because he informed them that salvation was going to the Gentiles too. Because the Jews were not worthy at this time. Paul picks this message up and reiterates it. And God has done the same thing in the Old Testament by saving Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what this chapter is all about. Saving Nebuchadnezzar. It's a good thing for Nebuchadnezzar, but as we're going to find out in this lesson, Nebuchadnezzar really doesn't care. And God came for me. I cared because I wasn't right. I needed to be fixed. I was unhappy. But I didn't find it in the scriptures when I looked. I didn't find it in Jung's works when I looked. I didn't find it in Freudian works. I didn't find it in the bedroom. I didn't find it in the Bible. I didn't find it anywhere. And I started at 14. Because I couldn't find it. God had removed the scales off my eyes and turned me from a false teacher and humbled me quite embarrassingly multiple times. through the Hagiozo process, and still does today, so that I will listen and learn. And that is what is going on here. We are seeing the Hagiozo process play out in Nebuchadnezzar. Now that is where most people fix their attention at, is right there on the miracle. Whoa, look at that miracle. Isn't that great? No, it's not. It's how we get there that's great. So let's jump in. We tend to forget, because we're not well taught in the modern world. In fact, we're poorly taught. No matter how many degrees you got after your name, you're just poorly taught. I don't care where you got your degrees at. You're probably pretty much not taught right. The ancient world was much more educated in reality than we are. Oh, we can kill each other by the millions. And we do. And we're proud of it. We have big parades every year bragging about our ability to inflict death and destruction everywhere. And those people that we've conned into doing it. But ancient man was certainly much smarter. We have to understand the imagery. We have to use good hermeneutics. We have to define the terms. Otherwise, we will not understand the imagery or the significance of the miracle or the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. He could have done it a multiplicity of ways. We discussed that in the last lesson. He did it this way. And he's preparing us to understand this in this verse, the first verse. But if we do not understand the words and how they're defined by the writer, we don't get it. They're just adjectives that are empty without meaning. But underlying it all is this entire sense of the ultimate purpose of the king. We tend to think of king, as Nebuchadnezzar probably thought of himself, and we've discussed this in previous lessons, as the arbitrator of life and death. I have power over you. Well, as we learned in the last miracle, no, he really doesn't. And he learned that real quick in public. And he had to salvage his position to save his butt. Now he thinks he saved his butt here. Because how does it start out? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. He thinks he has salvaged everything. In his religion, as in all paganism, as in all Gnosticism, it's about balance. Now, you learn it if you're exposed to yoga, if you're exposed to Hinduism, if you're exposed to Kundalini-type practices or Confucianism or Buddhism, you've learned all about the balance. The yin, the yang, the good, the balance, evil, they're swirling together, finding balance. Except that's not how it works. That's how Satan wants you to believe it. But as we started out saying, God, who is the only good, the only source of right, the only source of morality, and he's defined it to us in his 10 words, he's not out of balance. He doesn't need to be balanced by evil. He has allowed evil. Because Satan wanted to be evil, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, He's allowed us, when we are conceived in sin and birthed in sin, and as the babe in mind, and reject all things of God, and form a worldview of all things not God, He lets us go in and lets us do this. He's letting Nebuchadnezzar build himself up. But now, He's coming for Nebuchadnezzar. Because this is how it works for all salvation. You want to believe that you choose, then you're reading from a different Bible. You choose because God chose you. Well, why doesn't He choose everybody? You can ask Him that when He gets there, when you get to heaven, when you talk to Him. You could question Him. You can say, why did you show such poor judgment and you didn't save everybody? Like Job did. Of course, Job wasn't saved when he said that. And we'll touch on that anyway. But moving right along, according to Nebuchadnezzar's face, he was the interface between his nation, his empire, his corner of the world, and the spiritual forces around him. He was the most important cog in this to maintain balance. It was the role of humans through the leaders to assist Marduk, that's the head of his pantheon, who according to their own mythologies, and mythologies is just a fancy Greek word for lies of religion. He fought his way up there. He fought his way and he became head. So when a third of the angels fell, I'm sure there was a little battle in that corner of wherever they were at, determining who was going to be top dog. When Cain went to Nod, the wanderer to the land of wanderers, I'm sure there was a little bit of conflict before they said, you know, you are better. I guess you do get to be top dog. We tend to ignore that. But that is what sin does. It creates conflict. It creates violence. You should always be thinking lies, degradation, and death when you read sin. And death is predicated upon violence. And the first sign of violence is anger. Anger. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he, here in the first sentence, in verse 4, is saying, I have achieved balance. I have maintained order. I am at ease. Now this word ease is the Aramaic word because we're reading in Aramaic, not Hebrew. We don't get back to Hebrew until after chapter 7. It's Selah. Now, if you've ever read the Psalms, because Aramaic and Hebrew are kissing cousin languages, they share a lot of the same words. Might be spelled a little differently. When I say spelled, I mean written in different characters, because it's not the Latinized alphabet like we're used to. But if you read in the Psalms, occasionally you'll be told to Selah, meditate on this. Selah. So when he says, I am at ease, he is Selah. He is meditating on all that he has accomplished. Everything is safe. Everything is secure. That is all part and parcel of this word Selah. I can meditate on all the goodness because we are at ease. That is Selah. Safe, secure. Able to look at something other than where the next meal is coming from. Other than who's going to stab me next. Other than where is the next disaster coming from that I have to prepare for. He is at ease. He's in the middle of the day, and he's going to go take a nap because he's safe and secure, and there's nothing for him to do. So he's going to go lay down in bed and just meditate on how great he is. He thinks he has balance. And of course, coupled with perceived balance is perceived prosperity. Because I'm telling you, if you're hungry, you don't have balance. If you're hungry, you don't have ease. You have to have prosperity. When society does not perceive safety and prosperity, you have rioting and chaos. So this entire beginning here, this preamble, so to speak, that we're looking at, is from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Not from God's perspective. Because from God's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar, he don't have violence. He does not have balance. He is totally out of control. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that. He is living in illusion. He is living on a stage that is not reality. Now this word prospering in the ESV, that is the Aramaic word ra'anan. Now it's important, not so much that you remember the word, but you remember what the word represents. I want you to know where I come up with these concepts at, because I'm not just pulling them out of thin air. I go and I look at these words and say, when I was at ease, but what does he mean by ease? And I look up the word. And I look up the definition. As he would have understood it. Not as I understand it. Because I'm millennia away. And my definition doesn't mean squat as far as what the Bible says. Because the Bible is an ancient book and we have to understand it within its context. Then once we understand it within its context, that's hermeneutics, we then can make a proper interpretation and then a proper application. One interpretation, many applications. So this whole idea of prospering is an imagery. It's a metaphor. It's of a green branch that's fruitful. Those branches are green. They are on the inside. It means one that's healthy. One that's being nurtured by the trunk. By the root. And is producing fruit. See, Nebuchadnezzar perceived no internal or external conflict. The harvest was, or will be, since we don't have a specific time frame here, plentiful. Nor did he perceive any personal threats. In other words, life was good. This is an illusion, as I've already alluded to. He did not understand his precarious relationship with God. Now, we studied this last lesson when we looked at his three edicts of God. Now, he's written the preamble in verses 1 through 3, which we studied in our last lesson, and we saw that he was saved because it's totally different from his previous two edicts that he put out about God. But here in verse 4, we've kind of gone back in time 7 years, 8 years, before he wrote that edict in verses 1 through 3. And so we're gone back. And we're looking at it from his eyes, his perspective, and he's lost. And we can do this because God gives us an omniscient point of view. And anybody who's ever studied literature will understand that when you read novels, you're reading them from a particular point of view, either through a certain character's eyes, or you're bouncing from character to character. Excuse me. Or you step back and you're looking at it as if you were God from an omniscient viewpoint and seeing how everything is playing out together. Excuse me. See, Satan had lulled Nebuchadnezzar into a false sense of security based only on the outward evidence from his perspective, his perception. See, this is foolishness because we are empirical. Our senses are empirical. We can only see through our five senses or perceive through our five senses would be a better way of saying that. As you interact with the physical world, when it comes to the spiritual, there is no third eye. There's no pineal gland that's peering into the spiritual. There is nothing. Anything that we know about the spiritual, we must be told. And since we're all born in sin, the one who's doing all the telling for most of our lives, if not all of our lives, is Satan. It is not until God wakens us, saves us, removes the scales from our eyes like he did with Paul, that we can even begin to conceive of it from his eyes, from his perspective, see the real truth. See, and this is the problem because as the lost, it's all foolishness. From God's perspective, it is foolishness because we're like blind people just swirling around in the dark, making our own imaginations reality, and they're just imaginations. And the moment you die, you see stark reality, but it's too late. You don't perceive your spiritual condition until you're dead. If God doesn't come and save you, there's no hope for you. Now, if you're using that as your justification for staying lost and throwing rocks at God, good luck with that defense. Because that's the problem. It's that whole perspective is evident by our hatred of God. Now, fear is a perception of uncontrolled danger or chaos. See, chaos is unbalanced. Chaos is evidenced by fear. Chaos is evidenced by conflict. See, in this instance, it was the blessing of God to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar his true spiritual condition. He was at war with God. And he was in danger of eternal chaos in the lake of fire. Because that's what it is in the lake of fire. You got an untold number of lost sinful souls in there. And individuals walled off from each other. They just tear on each other anyway. All cursing and hating God. For eternity. You don't get saved in the lake of fire. You stay the way you are. And the anger and heat of your anger helps fuel the lake of fire, which is fueled by God's anger. But not for the same reason. You have despised the grace of God. There's not one person lost who got down on their knees and repented. Not a single one. You may not like the consequence of your sin, and you may be saying, I don't want this anymore. That's not what saves you. See, Nebuchadnezzar received a vision of God that made him afraid. So here he was at ease, he felt safe, he felt secure, and then he has this dream, and he's like, something's wrong, there's no balance. I thought there was balance here. There is no balance. This is a national crisis right here. Because there's some danger and we have to prepare for it. But I don't know what it is. It's an unsettling, gnawing fear at your gut. See, his imagination and unbridled perceptions would not allow him inner peace or further sleep. See, as I lay in my bed, the imaginations and the vision, and then my unbridled mind running amok with all the possibilities, robbed me of sleep, robbed me of balance, put me on the edge of chaos. I have had some warning of the impending doom to come, and we need to know what it is. Let's call the cabinet. It's called Secretary of Defense, Secretary of Homeland Security, Secretary of Education. Let's call the entire cabinet and let's meet because we have a crisis coming. But he didn't have those kinds of cabinets. He had his kind of cabinet. Now, his kind of cabinet was just as valid as our kind of cabinet. And, as we can tell here, probably just as worthless, because they couldn't help him. And they didn't try to fool him. See, this was a crisis of state as it foreshadowed the intrusion of chaos, which could manifest in multiple forms, such as failed harvest, war, or even personal enemies. So he calls for his cabinet to interpret his dream, to help him understand it. And notice, he doesn't threaten them. Go back to chapter 2, he's threatening them with death and destruction. Not only them, their family, their possession, everything. We're going to destroy everyone. We're going to destroy our whole government, because we're going to be self-destructive, because that's what sin is. He didn't do that this time. Because on the plain of Dura, he stood out there completely alone and said, oops, my whole government, my whole bureaucracy is out here watching me fail. That is not conducive to a long life. So he's not threatening anymore. He needs them like they need him. And he tells them the dream this time. But they don't try to gin up an interpretation. Why? Well, Belshazzar. It's a time for Belshazzar to fail. Remember, he's been made king, head over them. Now it's time for him to fail. No, we don't know what it means. No, you've told us and we just can't fathom it out. Because you don't want to just throw something out there and the king says, you know, let's call in Belteshazzar and let's see what he has to say. No one wants to be in that position because that will not do well. So Daniel, Belteshazzar is called. He comes. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to remind us that Belteshazzar is a name after Nebuchadnezzar's God. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar say that? Because he's not saved yet. It's all about Marduk. It's all about Nebu. It's all about his pantheon. He's just scoop God into his pantheon in some point so he doesn't offend God. Maintain balance. Don't want to offend anybody, I don't have to. Very common practice. That's why he says, you have the spirit of the holy gods. And he does it twice, reinforcing that he is lost. And he has no concept, no clue that Daniel's God is the only God. Everybody else, everything else flows from Satan as reinforced by his demons. So Nebuchadnezzar is basically given Daniel's idols praise for Daniel's gift of interpretation. Now I say idols and Daniel's because we're talking from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, not from Daniel's. We're not looking at it from God's perspective. We're looking at it from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. And this is the way he would have thought. So he made Daniel chief over all his cabinet as the king's way of maintaining balance among all the gods. But he wasn't maintaining balance. He was further ensconcing himself in unbalance with the only God of the universe, of life. So Nebuchadnezzar is looking to Daniel to give him the interpretation so he can restore this balance, prevent this chaos. Now it's essential for us, the modern reader, to understand this primacy of balance that is still used today by people, weak to powerful, as justification for their political philosophies and actions. Well, let's look at Job before we look at us. Because Job is way, way misunderstood. It's a lesson in misperceived balance. See, Job was out there slaughtering animals left and right every day for the perceived sins of his adult children who should have been taking care of their own spiritual condition with God. They're adults. And here is Job, a doting father with spoiled kids, and he hasn't thrust responsibility onto them. Why should they care? Daddy's out there doing it all for me. We're in here partying every night. We're in here not having to work because Daddy's rich. We're in here able to indulge ourselves constantly. Because Job was just a bad parent. Pure and simple. He spoiled his kids and he kept them lost. But Job was religious. But it's always interesting that the parents are of one persuasion and the kids take that to a new level. Then their kids take it to a new level. And at some point, God intervenes, hopefully, and that all falls apart and they start over. Well, God intervened in Job's life. See, Job was attempting to mitigate the consequences of their lifestyle choices and his bad parenting via frequent ascending sacrifices. Olams. Burnt offerings to you in the King James. They never took responsibility for their own standing with God and suffered the consequences when God called for their souls. Now remember in Luke chapter 12:16-21. Christ was telling those about a parable of the rich man. The rich man had a rich harvest. I have nowhere to store my crops. What shall I do? I know, I will tear down the barns, I will tear down the storage facilities I have, silos in the Midwest, and I will build big ones and store everything, and all my goods too. And I will say, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Be at ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have obtained balance. You have obtained security. You have a great retirement plan. You have money flowing in every day. You just kick back. But God says, you know, you don't have a good perception on reality because you have left God out of the picture. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, this is his story or her story. They struggle, they strive, they backbite, they cheat, they steal. So they have great retirement. But what do they have? They have nothing. First Corinthians 10, starting in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest you fall. Because everybody dies. Everybody meets absolute truth and reality at the moment the soul leaves the body. See, Job believed he had failed to maintain balance, and thus his kids died. All his goods were taken. So he is able to say, God gives and God takes away because I failed. That is not a grieving parent, just so you know. That is not a saved person. That is a very scary person. That's a very scary perspective. I was always puzzled when pastors would stand up and say that this was a great spiritual perspective on life. I'm going, are you kidding me? You kill my kids? And I'm supposed to sit there and say, thus say the Lord? I'm going to be talking to God. I'm going to be crying to God. I'm going to be asking. Now, in my early days, I'd be shaking my fist at God, too, because I was immature. But I would still be asking God why. So when Satan accused God of buying Job's allegiance, it was really him who had been allowed to place Job in the place of failure through wealth, deceiving him. See, Satan was literally tattling on himself. Because Satan is a liar. God had allowed Satan to give Job the wealth. Just like Nebuchadnezzar had the kingship. Nebuchadnezzar had the peace, but it was an illusion because he had no peace with God. See, God brought Job to a place of true understanding of him, which brought Job to salvation, presaging Nebuchadnezzar's and our journey. I Now let's talk about us. What are our euphemisms of balance? Because there is nothing new under the sun. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Now, you're going to hear this constantly on the propaganda networks, whatever their titles. But it's not new. That is the point of the Old Testament, is to show us that it's not new. It is written for our example, for our instruction, that it's not new. It has already been in the ages before us. See, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be, because we're blind, and we want to be blind among those who come after. So modern man claims to be free of the ignorance of ancient peoples, yet man is man, and there is nothing new under the sun. We are just fooling ourselves. We are sitting back saying, we have conquered the atom-ish, kind of. We have created wonderful tools for getting the motto of tools. Tools can help you, and tools can hurt you. Modern man judges success and failure of self and leaders via the plumb line of balance. Still, why? Because that's human nature. It is who we are, what we do. But Satan changes the stage dressing. And we ignorant and easy to fool. And when you change the stage dressing, if you change the terminology, everyone runs around thinking it's different, it's new, and it's not. So what are the terms that we use today as euphemisms for balance? Fairness, marked by impartiality and honesty, free from self-interest, prejudice or favoritism, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Impartiality and balance. It's fair. Wouldn't that balance? When it's fair to everybody? But it's never fair to everybody. And as I've shown, it's not even a concept in the scriptures. Equality. The right of different groups of people to have a similar social position and receive the same treatment. Cambridge Dictionary. Yet, is it a right? It's from this definition that we say that God must save everybody, or he must save nobody. The fact that he saves some and not others is not fair. It's not equal. God is not just. He's not balanced by our definition. And yet it is us who are not balanced because we do not seek balance with him. We do not seek life with him. We do not seek salvation with him. We reject him. Prosperity, the state of being successful, often evidenced by national security and opportunity to obtain wealth in some measure. Cambridge Dictionary. See, we are exactly the same as Nebuchadnezzar. And then human rights. If you're going to sum it all up today, it would be in the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights, which in the preamble says, whereas recognition of the inherent dignity and of the equal and inalienable rights of all members of the human family is the foundation of freedom, justice, peace in the world. In other words, balance among all nations. So that there's not some nations better than other nations. But to borrow a line from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, but they were all of them deceived. Because Satan has no intention of having balance, of having equality. Satan wants to be as God over us, as Cain over the Nods. But without God, there can be no balance. So just as Satan deceived Nebuchadnezzar and Job, so also is modern man deceived by the rhetoric. Though the UN Declaration of Human Rights promises to hold rights of all peoples, maintain balance. Article 29, verse paragraph 3 reads, "These rights and freedoms may in no case be exercised contrary to the purposes and principles of the United Nations." In other words, this whole document is worthless. Because it does not bind us. It cannot prevent us being the organization from realizing its own self-declared goals. Now, what are the self-declared goals? They're not telling us. The UN is above the law, like Satan. And there is no peace with Satan, since he is a liar and a murderer from his very first thing. Peace with God means one does not have peace with the world. Turn to 1 Peter, chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The hagizo process, the prismoi, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, the world hates you. If you're confused about that, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We can go in the Beatitudes, starting in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The world hates you. If your goal is to have balance with the world, then you are at war with God. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That'd be at war with God, or conflict. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Nebuchadnezzar was an enemy of God. But he didn't know that. He had balance. But he did not have true balance. Job, in the beginning, was an enemy of God. Well, didn't God say, see Job, my righteous and upright servant? He did. Because Job was chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, 3 through 14. All are chosen. And God lives in present tense. All are considered righteous before Him. In time, which we in this creation live in time, He wasn't saved yet, so no. But since in heaven there is no time, He was already considered saved. It was just a matter of waiting for Job to get there, as we talked about in our last lesson. You can pray a request, and God will answer it. But it might take you years to get to the answer while God prepares you. Doesn't mean God ignored it. It just means you got to get fixed. So when the answer comes, you can see it and understand it. You know, a child of three might be thinking, I want to drive that car. But yeah, it's going to be about 15 years before that child is going to be ready to drive that car. Your answer is yes. But not right now. You have to be prepared. So when you get there, you can do it. See, the only balance that is true and will last for eternity is balance in Christ via repentance and salvation based only on the sacrifice of Christ. But it is despised by the world. Now, I'll leave you with a concept here. It's a foreign concept today. You see, people today want to be in balance with the world. Their whole idea of having good faith is having everybody like you. Being in balance with everyone so there's no conflict. Now, how did that work for Jesus? He didn't seek peace with the world. He sought peace with the Father. And then the world killed him. So that he could pay the penalty for sin for those who hated him. Romans 5. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, for those who are saved. Well, the writer of Hebrews picks that thought up here in chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate because he was crucified on the Stadros outside the walls of Jerusalem. Outside where the ashes of the sacrifice were dumped in the unclean area. So they could remain balanced. But they weren't in balance. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Like those who believed and clung to God before us in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, who sought for a city to come, lest he return to the city of idolatry that he had left. So many people want balance with Satan. but they have no balance with God. And the moment they die, that reality overcomes them. There are so many parents that seek balance with lost children. You know, hate them, but neither should you pacify them like Job did. We have to go outside the camp, bearing the reproach of the world. And I'm going to tell you, you're not going to like it. As Peter says, you're going to think some fiery trial jumped on your head and beaten the tar out of you. And it's not pleasant. As the writer of Hebrews spoke in chapter 12 earlier, in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You might. But if you're reading this, you haven't. Christ did. But he arose. And guess what? Everyone will arise. Some will rise in Christ to great glory. Undeserved, because it's all from Christ. Most will arise to everlasting shame. Which camp do you want to be in? You want to be inside earthly Jerusalem, a slave to a balance that is not balance? Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Or do you want to be outside the camp and be a citizen of heavenly Jerusalem for eternity future?